Well, all right, here we are once again back at Pastor B's kitchen table where we break it up, chop it down, and put it all back together again. We're so glad to be back together today in part two during this series on African presence in the Bible. And so glad to have the urban street apologist, Vocab Malone, as our special guest. He did part one for us, and now he's back for part two. Part one dealt with the Old Testament, how you can see the African presence in the Old Testament. And we learned so much from part one. But now we're going into part two, which relates to the African presence in the New Testament. But before we touch on that, I've asked for Brother Malone, if he would be so kind, just to share for a moment about what was his passion, what drove him toward becoming this street apologist.
Yeah, well, it started off, Pastor, with my own questions. And then as I would learn the answers to these questions about the Christian faith, I got excited and wanted to share. But then when I would share, I saw everybody didn't share the same passion, enthusiasm, and didn't, just agree like I hoped they would. In fact, they had more questions. And so that was a big element of it. And that did lead me into evangelism. And it was nerve-wracking, to tell people about Jesus in different contexts, but I did what I could. And then they would have questions in those contexts too, and I wanted to find out the answer. And I would see him again next week or next month, and so I would study as much as I could at that time and come back and try to have a conversation. So it was my own questions and then other people's questions, and I knew that there were answers, and I knew that 1 Peter 3:15 was in the Bible. Always be prepared to give an answer or defense. The Greek word is apologia. That's where the study of apologetics comes from, the idea of a reasonable defense of Christianity and explanation and even vindication. And so as I did that, I just kind of grew in it. And I was mainly out in the street and just conversational type of thing. But I started to think, oh, I could put some of this on the internet. So I started blogging. And then it went from blogging to a whole bunch of other places. And next thing I know, I was on YouTube doing apologetics. And it really all led from two main places. Again, my own questions, finding those answers and good resources that the church has provided. And then from other people's questions from street evangelism. And here we are.
Wow. Well, yes, and here we are. You're absolutely right about that. That is some. Thank you for that testimony, because so many times believers, they fear talking to someone and they don't know what to say or how to respond. And many times they just walk away. But you walked away, but you went and got information, you got the truth, you studied, and you came back.
Some of the questions people asked, I wanted to, I was curious about too. I would say, let me find out. I remember when I ran into people who said Jesus didn't exist, and I said, well, he's in the Bible, and I want to talk about that. But I wonder if there's also sources outside the Bible. And lo and behold, there are other historical sources besides the Bible. Now, they're not as reliable as the Bible because the Bible's authoritative, definitive, and inerrant, but they would be interesting phrases and different things within 100 years of Jesus's life from historians like Tacitus and Josephus and mentions by Pliny the Younger and Suetonius. And so that's something I wanted to know about. And because of people's questions on the street, it's something I was able to study about. And now I debate comedic guys on that topic, these comedic guys that think Egypt is the be all end all, who say Jesus never existed, But that's the things we talk about. And it comes from way back then. So, hey, if you're watching this, you may not even have an outlet right now for your apologetics and the things you're learning. But look, Paul always would pray to these churches, pray for these churches to do what? To grow. And it wasn't just in grace, it was also in wisdom and knowledge. And he would pray that prayer. And that's a very biblical prayer. And Christians, we want to grow in knowledge. And that does mean information. Now, that's not the same as wisdom and character, but hey, knowledge is part of the package. And so let's grow in that together. And you know what? God will open up the doors and the outlet for apologetics and evangelism in your life. I think when you're ready, you'll be surprised. But the preparation has to come beforehand. You can't do it all in that moment. It may take years of study for you to be able to answer a question that someone has, but that's what the Lord may have for you.
Amen. Amen. Bless you, Brother Malone. Well, let's talk about the New Testament. Talk about
Sure.
the African presence in the New Testament. Is there an African presence in the New Testament?
Most certainly, there is an African presence in the New Testament. And And as we get into this study, I want to talk about a few questions briefly. You know, mm-hmm. why do a study like this? Mm-hmm. One is we want to teach the whole counsel of God's word. Paul referred to this in Acts 20, 27, and this is also referred to in 2 Timothy 4, 2. So everything that scripture teaches. Now, we know the center person and the center message, the gospel according to Jesus, the gospel about Jesus, rather, and that's the center thing, but the Bible teaches other things as well. And so we look into that. So it's part of what's on the table. Another mm-hmm. reason is evangelism. As I just mentioned, you know, if you're witnessing and sharing the gospel in certain contexts of certain people, you're probably going to hear, well, the Bible was a white man's book, or it was forced upon us, or da 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 da. You can, I mean, first we got to get to the gospel. That's the most important thing. But also, you know, that's not true, because this book is filled with an African presence. In fact, according to one scholar, he believes, and he's an African scholar himself, David Tuesday Adamo, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, but I have his book on this. He says that Africa or Africans are mentioned 42 times in the New Testament, more than any other nation, obviously, besides Israel. And when you go back and look at total references throughout all scripture, he says there's 867 references. You got Egypt alone in the New Testament, like 40 times or so. So you have this a lot, you know, and it's important. So it relates to evangelism, and that's something we need to be ready to do, according to 2 Timothy 4:5. It also relates to apologetics, what the pastor just brought up in the beginning. Apologetics is the defense, the clarification, the explanation, and I used that word earlier, vindication. That means to show the truthfulness of something in the sense that this is what's accurate and right. Jude 3, 2 Peter 3:15, you know, Jude 3 says contend for the faith, mm-hmm. and also for Christian education and discipleship. And part of our Christian discipleship is to grow in knowledge and wisdom, and that's part of what we're to do. And we need to remember as we go into this study that this is very biblical. Paul said in Galatians 3 that there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of ideologies out there today, the Kemetic community folks, the Hebrew Israelite folks, even the NOI folks, that they, if they had their way, it would bring massive disruption into the body of Christ. And it's not just them. We have extremist Christian nationalists, and the Klan's been trying to use the Bible for a whole long time, we know. And now we've got the Christian identity folks to a certain extent, some of the Anglo-Israelites, some of these groups you may not be familiar with, but these are some folks who try to twist the Bible that other way, right, towards white supremacy, and that's wrong as well. Paul says in Acts 17:26 that we all come from one blood, and he's referring to Adam there. That's what he says, and this is something we need to remember, and also just the general message of Scripture. Yes, it's ultimately spiritual freedom, but there's so much that comes with that, and God is a God of wholeness. And so when you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, one of the missions of Jesus, according to Isaiah the prophet, because he's the Messiah, is to set free the oppressed, right? Yeah. That's important. And the ultimate freedom that we need is from sin. Romans 3:23 through 26 tells us that. But as we look at that, we say God is a God who is on the side of true justice, because he is the just one. He sets the standard for justice. Yeah, yeah. And so any twisting of the Bible or scripture, we need to realize that's exactly what that is. It's twisting. That's what Satan would want to do. He would want to make you think the Bible is filled with hate and not for you. But that's Satan. That's not God. And so now we come directly to Jesus, and we look at Jesus. He is a Hebrew man, of course, but you know, there's those sections in the Bible that people sometimes skip over, Matthew and Luke, and that's the genealogies. And when you look at the genealogies, there's some question about how you reckon this, but according to a lot of accounts, four of the five women in Jesus's line could be considered as having Hamitic ancestry. Now, that doesn't tell us exactly what they look like. Sometimes people do go too far. They'll say, so I know for a fact the woman, I don't know, but I can say Hamitic ancestry, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. It appears from my understanding and study at this time, and I'm on the backs of other of good scholars here, that there's four people in his line that had Hamitic ancestry. I think that's important to consider right there. You know, right just in the genealogy alone, you see that that, and that's significant because, first of all, you got women who are included. Usually you wouldn't do that in ancient genealogies. It's interesting that the Gospels go out of their way to point that out. And then you also have, these are people from another nation. Yes, Semitic, yeah. Four of the five, the women that are mentioned, but also, these are women from another nation. It shows that the promise was not just to Israel. It was through Israel for the nations, and that's what God tells Abram when he calls him. But bless the families of the earth. Bless the tribes of the earth. That includes your family and your tribe, your background, your lineage, and you right now. And we look in the very beginning, we see something very fascinating in the book of Matthew, as I mentioned before, not the genealogies now, but the wise men. Now, we are going to go a little bit off the pages of Scripture, but we're going to start in the pages of Scripture. Just follow me with what I mean by that. We go to Matthew chapter 2, and we see the wise men, sometimes called magi, and they're visiting from far away. They have this discussion, right, with Herod about Old Testament prophecy, and we look, it's 1 through 12 there, especially where you see that. With the wise men, with the magi, and they take up more of the chapter there as we look at this, and it's an interesting section. And who were they? Their names aren't given. Where exactly do they come from? That's not exactly given. So we don't know those questions absolutely certain for that, other than to say from the east, right? Something along those lines. But here's what's interesting. Church tradition. So I told you I was going to leave the page of Scripture. I'm starting in Scripture, but I want to show you that some of the white supremacy and those kinds of notions and sort of the heavy racializing. I'm not saying that people have always been perfect, but a lot of that is sort of the product of modern environment and modern era we live in, especially in American context, where you have a specific history that there's a lot of negative going on with that. But when you look before that, what do you have? Well, you have a man who's considered I believe an English church father, for lack of a better word, B. the Venerable, who names one of the wise men according to a tradition that he had understood. Right. Now, this is not in Scripture. This is church tradition. It is later, but named him Melchior. And he was saying that man was the Ethiopian that Sedatus, who was the bishop of Besiers back in 589 BC. So this is in the 6th century. So it's not 1st century right there, but it is later church tradition developed where Sedatus suggested that one of the wise men, one of the magi, was an Ethiopian. Now, the Bible never says there were three. There's nothing wrong with saying there was three, but that also is a biblical number. There's three gifts, so maybe there were three wise men, but there has to be at least two, right? Because it's men, right? Personally, I'm Italian, and maybe I think they were all Italian because they were wise guys. That's a joke. Everyone, I hope people understand that's a joke. But you see that, and then there's a basilica that is in Ravenna, Italy. And there's a mosaic of the wise men who's supposed to be Melchior, and he has, I think, what you could call black features. And that's an interesting thing. So there's a church tradition that developed later about the identity of one of the wise men. And I do that to show that it's significant, even if we can't say for sure, oh, I know what this guy was. I know that because we can't. I told you I had to go to church tradition. But we can say they were Gentiles. And that also is significant because this shows, even in the very beginning, you have the one called the King of the Jews who should have known, and the teachers of the law who should have known. They didn't recognize him, one born King of the Jews. But who was it? It was people from another nation. Isn't that fascinating? It was people from another nation who came and sought him. And yes, as the old timers say, wise men still seek him. Now, let's look. Psalm 72 is a possible allusion to the prophecy fulfilled with the visit of the Magi and their gifts. Psalm 72, 10 through 11 says this: May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. It's understood to be a messianic king passage. And that is one place people said, perhaps that the wise men, you see a fulfillment. Now, there's going to be, I think, an ultimate bigger fulfillment in the final kingdom of David's son. But that's one place. There's also a passage in Isaiah 45. Some people say perhaps this is also what's going on. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans. Those usually understood the Sabaeans usually to be, my understanding is Arabic, but you see Cush in there. We talked about that last time. Cushite, sometimes that area is understood to be Somaliland, which may also include Ethiopia, kind of a large area there. Egypt, obviously North Africa, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over. Now, this ultimately, I'm reading this just because I don't want to be accused of not reading it all. This is showing that ultimately other nations will serve God. Now, I believe this is fulfilled in sort of figurative language, like where Paul said that he's a slave or servant of Christ. But here, the next line does say, they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. So this ultimately shows that the wealth of the nations will be the Messiah's and the God of Israel's, and that they will be serving God as well. And we alluded to that last time when we also spoke about Isaiah. If you guys remember, we got into Isaiah, which included Egypt being described as a way that usually only Israel would be described. You got to listen to the last time for that. Then we go to Isaiah 60, verse 6. This may be a fulfillment as well. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So perhaps that is, well, because you look and you see and you say, well, what did they bring? Well, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these wise men, these magi. And I just want to bring out the point, though, that you see other nations coming, bringing their treasure. And this is significant because they are not Israelites. They are not Hebrews. They are people from another nation. And they are lauded and given a nod of, that's right, versus a lot of Messiah's own people, even in these opening chapters of the book, who do other things like kill the kids. Now, I know that Herod was of mixed ancestry. He was of Edomia, meaning he was probably mixed of Edomite as well as Israelite ancestry. The ancestry is unclear when you're from Edomia at that stage. It gets into other complicated issues. But Edomites can be saved too, because Paul preached to Edomites at the end of the book of Acts. So this shows that this Bible is for all nations. And I want to specifically focus back here on the African presence, which we've mentioned a little bit, but Egypt. Even as you look, after the wise men, you have this situation with the wise men, right? And what else is going on? You have right after they ask, right after the wise men ask this to Herod, the next thing is you see them flee, the Holy Family, as it's sometimes called, Mary, Joseph, right? Jesus, of course. Where do they go? According to Matthew 2:13, they go to Africa. They go into Africa. They go into Egypt. Now, look, this shows that in a lot of ways, Egypt, Africa is pictured as a place of refuge, a place of refuge. And this is important because you look at verse the verse here at the end of the passage, Matthew 2:15, and it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So originally that verse related to what? It related to Israel herself. Here, the Messiah is identified as really Israel. He's the new Israel. He's the true Israel, in a manner of speaking. And this is fulfilled ultimately in him. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. That's a fascinating thing, though. If you wanted to put it in modern parlance, you could. You could say, out of Northern Africa, I have called my son. And so this is where the Messiah comes out of after he had departed there. Now, he's a child. I say that in a manner of speaking because obviously it's his family. But then they do come back after Herod murders a bunch of under two-year-olds, you know, there, which is a horrible thing. They come and they return to Nazareth, and this is all done miraculously through a dream. But, you know, God is sending the Messiah into Egypt and coming out of Egypt. And that's a significant thing, I think. And in a very real way, this is what happened to Israel as well, obviously in a much longer time, where Israel was not always in bondage to Egypt, but part of that time was for her to be able to be prepared to be a great nation. And they had their own land in the land of Goshen that the Egyptians gave to them at that time. And they were able to not have to worry about their own defense. They had ready access to food and supplies. Right, have you ever thought about that? The 70 sons or so came. Sometimes you see different numbers there, but under 100, it looks like, perhaps came, and way more left. And so they're able to grow up in the cradle of Egypt. And even slavery taught them a little something about how to survive in that wilderness once they got out of it and stopped wanting, you know, the cucumbers and melons and all that. So you look and you say, wow, this is an amazing thing. And it's ultimately about Jesus. So we don't want to get carried away with geography, but recognize the African presence here. You know, we want to do that as well. Now, we look at this, and I think these are important passages to consider. And you saw a couple times there, Sheba was mentioned. It is a matter of debate about where this is exactly. She's when you have the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. Now, I know we're doing New Testament, but I got to go backwards a little bit just for a second here. She would sometimes be called the Queen of the South. And sometimes people will associate this and say this is Arabia. But other people have said because of various reasons, and we can't get all deep into it, it's either Egypt and Ethiopia or both. For example, it appears that Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, in his book Antiquities, hinted that she may be in the Queen of Egypt and Ethiopia, referring to Sheba. Now, the reason why that's important is because briefly, Jesus talks about the Queen of Sheba. It's in Matthew 12:42, and in Luke 11:31, he mentions her. And let me just show you real quick the passage I'm talking about here, Matthew chapter 12:42. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with his generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth. Now, see, that's an interesting phrase, because people that believe it was more likely Egypt or Ethiopia, perhaps, say it's more common to refer to that part of the world as more the ends of the earth versus Arabia. I think there's some credence to that. But I do want to be fair. There's some good arguments that it's Arabia. Either way, I want to bring this out because this is a potential African presence here that is mentioned, the Queen of the South, right? Into the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, that's a beautiful passage, Jesus letting you know who he is, and you have Solomon, the wisest man, right? Jesus is wiser, and also, you know, Solomon ultimately responsible for the division of Israel. Jesus is going to be responsible for a reunification of a new Israel. And then in the Luke 11 passage, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So potentially an African queen basically mentioned from the lips of Jesus is why I bring that up. Now, one that a lot of people know probably, Pastor, is Simon of Cyrene. So we go to the end of Mark, for example, here in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, specifically verse 21. Now, Simon of Cyrene also appears in Matthew 27:32 and Luke 23:26. So this is what's called a synoptic passage, meaning it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which even people that sometimes don't believe the Bible's veracity, we do. They are more likely to believe something when it appears in three of the four gospels like that. They'll say, oh, multiple attestation. That's a technical language. Just throwing that out there. We are okay. It can be in one place, because if it's true, it's true. Now, we go to Mark chapter 15, verse 21, and I want to show you something specific about Mark that's very fascinating. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, by the way, notice how this is frequent in the Gospels. I just want to bring this out real quick. You have terms that are translated for an audience that does not speak Hebrew, or more often Aramaic. And so that's interesting, because what that shows you is they understand, the Gospel writers and ultimately the Holy Spirit, that the final recipients of the New Testament documents are not just Hebrews or people who speak Semitic languages like Aramaic. It's also people who don't know the languages. So that's why these terms are frequently translated. I think that's interesting to point out, such as the cry on the cross from Jesus. And that points to the universal nature of the gospel. They didn't have to translate those terms, you see? Even the fact the New Testament was written in Greek, which is the kind of universal language of the day, shows the universal nature of this gospel. Now, look, Simon of Cyrene. So what is, or where is, rather, I guess we should say, Cyrene? C-Y-R-E-N-E. Well, when we look at this place, it appears that it is in modern day Libya. That's my understanding, is that it's in modern day Libya, and we have some information. I have some information about it here. By the way, of course, Libya is northern Africa. I guess I needed to say that, of course. And you look, and there's some interesting information about it. We have ancient Greek writers who talk about this, and later on in the book of Acts, Cyrenian refugees are help establish the church that's mentioned in Acts chapter 11. And Pliny is an interesting figure of the day, a Greco-Roman figure, that's a bit more accurate to say Roman. He indicates that there are a lot of Africans in Cyrene, but it was founded by the Greeks in the 7th century BC. Now, the reason I mention that is because the makeup of these cities was very sort of metropolitan by definition. Yes, there would be native and indigenous Africans, but there were other people there as well, who that was their home as well. The reason I bring that up is I can't tell you 100% that I know what Simon of Cyrene looked like. I'm just trying to be careful is all. I'm trying to tell you what's established, what's not.
Where he's from, yeah.
But we can say he's from northern Africa, and it obviously would be more likely than less likely that he would be, at least by any definition, darker, not lighter.
Yeah.
I think we're getting into kind of what are called probabilities, but we want to understand that. And it's interesting that this is pointed out. And sometimes in the Bible, by the way, I just want to say Cyrene, which is in Libya, sometimes called Phut, P-H-U-T, I'm not sure on the pronunciation, or Punt as well. Sometimes it's translated different ways, more so in the Old Testament. But here's why I wanted to bring you this passage. It says he was coming in from the country. Most likely he was a pilgrim here during the Passover from Africa.
Mm-hmm.
So he's coming in from over there to here. Right. And then it says the father of Alexander and Rufus. That doesn't make any sense. Alexander and Rufus, who are they? It only makes sense if the readers, potentially of Mark's gospel, knew who Alexander and Rufus were. What's the point about that? Alexander and Rufus would have been children of an African man who would... Oh, my Alexa randomly went off. Just a minute.
Okay. Alexa's always listening and recording all different.
My goodness. Sorry. Alexa just randomly decided to go off. That was really loud. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So this would make sense only, of course, if they knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And so what this shows is you have African Christians here that would in some way be affiliated with the early church. Does that track so far?
Yeah, I'm tracking what you're saying completely.
Hold on, I gotta turn this off. It's still going on. I'm so sorry.
Okay. We'll pause for an important call. Alexis is trying to interrupt what we're doing today. Wow.
Maybe it was an alarm that accidentally got set. Okay, so So Cyrene is in Libya, and we have Simon from there, and plus his kids. Now, check this out also. Not just that the early Christians would have known Alexander and Rufus, but that also they would potentially, and this is something that scholars have pointed out, such as Richard Baucom in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which is a fantastic work, I believe in its second edition at this point. He points out this is a nod, a way to tip the hand, or so to speak, that the source of the information, the account, is from Alexander and Rufus. So that's a way to kind of say, here's where I got that information. Right. And that is highly likely because it's a way for Mark to subtly let you know where the eyewitness account comes from. Right. Now, it's a small account, but what that shows is you could have potential what we might consider African contribution even to the writing or composition of the New Testament itself. Do you see? And so that brings us to another thing, and we are going to get a little bit into church tradition with this one as well, but it's relevant because it relates to Mark. So we're in the Gospel of Mark just now, right? And as we ask about Mark, well, his name was called they would call him John Mark, and when you talk about John Mark, You have church tradition about him that he was a companion of Peter, which makes sense because if you read the Gospel of Mark, it's sort of Peter-centric. It begins and ends with Peter, more so than even the other Gospels. And you have this issue where, because of that, he is not a direct eyewitness to a lot of the events. There's indication he was a younger man. You can see that by later on in the book of Acts, he wanted to go back to be with mom and left the journey of Barnabas there. And of course, Paul, and there was a sharp division. You know, I'm getting into Bible stuff here in the book of Acts, but this is related to Mark or John Mark. And some people think he was the young man who fled in the garden. So he may have been an eyewitness to some events. And it's likely that his house, his mother's house, was perhaps even the upper room. I believe his mother's name was Mary. And so he'd been a kid of some means. I say kid because he was probably younger at those times. But later on, there is tradition, especially from the Coptic church. That's an Egyptian kind of native church, that Mark is the founder of the Coptic church, their first patriarch, and that he established missions in Egypt, Cyrenaica or Cyrene, and other Libyan cities. And Clement of Alexandria, early church father, wrote a letter to Theodore, and in that he says that Mark preached in Egypt. Jerome, in the Latin version of his Chronicles of Eusebius, said the same thing. John Chrysostom, another early church father, cites Eusebius on 1 Peter 5:13 as this, and they say this: Mark was the first to establish churches in Alexandria, that's Egypt, in the eighth year of the reign of Nero, which would be 62 to 63. And there's another early church father, Ananias, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, but he is said to have succeeded Mark as the person who was sort of in custody of the community there in Alexandria. And there's even an academic article that you can look up that's interesting called the Evangelical Quarterly, and the article is titled Association of Mark and Barnabas with Egyptian Christianity. It's by John J. Gunther. It's a two-part article, and you can find the PDF online. It's something you can read if you want to read more scholarly work about this association with specifically Barnabas and Mark with African Christianity, specifically Egyptian Christianity. And it's interesting because as we see Mark including Alexander and Rufus's names in relationship to Simon of Cyrene, there's something – one thing I want to mention before we leave Mark and all that relating to Simon of Cyrene – early church heresies. Now, these are heresies, or incorrect doctrines that sprouted up. Some of them taught that Simon died on the cross instead of Jesus. Simon of Cyrene, specifically. For example, early church father named Irenaeus of Lyon, that's southern France, in his book, he said that there's an Egyptian named Basidius, and he taught this idea. And the reason was some people who said, I'll take Christianity, but this idea of the Messiah getting crucified and all this, they didn't like that. And this idea is alluded to, I believe, in something else called the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. These are heretical doctrines from heretical documents. But I just want to bring that out. It's because it's interesting that you even had some, now they were heretics, but people who would say they were Christian, but they were ultimately not according to their doctrine unless they repented, who actually taught that an African person was actually on the cross instead of Jesus, or was replaced. And a lot of Muslims still teach us today. Now, it doesn't say that directly in the Quran, and the Quran is all the way in the like 7th century. So it's not like it has any validity in these matters, but a lot of Muslims will say it was probably Simon, because the Quran does say that Jesus was not crucified. It doesn't say who was crucified. So Muslims will speculate, and Simon of Cyrene is a common one that people will give. Now, I know that's a lot, but I just want to bring that out because Simon of Cyrene is important, and in Mark's gospel, and Mark's gospel is important as well. Now let's go to the book of Acts.
Hey, Malone, let me say a quick word. That's interesting you say about Simon of Cyrene, the Coptic, because when I was in Jerusalem several years ago, around people from all over the world, they kept calling me a Coptic Christian. They said, you're a Coptic because of my color, my skin. They would say, you're a Coptic Christian. I figured what they were talking about, that they thought I was from Egypt. I was an Egyptian Christian, what they thought I was because of the color of my skin. So, yeah.
Was it a lot of Muslims who were mainly calling you that?
No. Well, you know, I don't know who they were.
Yeah.
We were there as Christians, but there were so many people. It was during a big Hebrew celebration. We went. And there were so many people there, but they kept calling me that. And I didn't know what this – I had to figure out what that meant.
Right. That's fascinating.
Okay. Yeah. So, okay.
Yeah. The Coptic church is an ancient church.
Yeah.
And it goes back far, and it's not a perfect church, like any church. Sometimes in American Christianity, we'll sort of romanticize other churches and other places we don't know as much about, especially if they've been persecuted. Not a perfect church, like no church is, but the fascinating church with fascinating stories, and definitely has endured a lot there in Egypt. Yeah. And I know a couple Coptic Christians, and they're very brave witnesses for Jesus Christ. Yeah. So shout out to the Coptic brothers and sisters.
Amen, amen, amen.
Now here we go to the book of Acts. And in Acts 2, you know, you mentioned being in a place with a celebration. Well, there was a bunch of people in Acts chapter 2 from countries all over. And when you read Acts 2, you see that some of those places would be African countries or African regions. Now, again, we understand the word Africa is not, that actual word is not in the Bible, but we understand the continent that these places are located on. So we're using that to refer to it as shorthand. If you want the specifics, we go to Acts chapter 2. Yeah. We look at verse 10, we look at verse 11, and we see Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There you see proselytes as well, meaning Gentiles who had become part of the covenant community of Israel as well. And there's no ethnic limitation or anything like that as far as that goes. And so you see this, and you see that they're all there at Acts, and then they're hearing God being praised in their own language, according to the next verse. I didn't finish the verse, but that's what the next verse says, which means ostensibly during Pentecost, you would have heard God praised in some perhaps African languages even. Now, what those were, Bible doesn't say, don't know, but I want to bring that out because it's a fascinating thing. And that's not the last time, of course, that Africans or Africa is mentioned in Scripture. You go to Acts chapter 7, and there that you see Stephen mentioning Egypt a lot. And he specifically brings up about Moses being educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so, you know, even though Egypt sometimes had been an enemy to Israel, the wisdom of Egypt is still recognized by the Hebrews, even there in Acts. And Stephen uses it as a way to sort of boost Moses' credentials in a way, if you will. Say, hey, he was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians. This was a good thing in Acts 7:20, he says this. And in fact, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, 6 through 40, there's like 54 verses according to one count, dedicated to events in Africa, Egypt being mentioned, I think, 16 times. And so, you know, it's there, right? Well, that's not the last place. Go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 8. This is a big one. Mm-hmm. A lot of people probably know. You have the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, some people think that it should be translated different. Eunuch does seem like a valid translation to me. Some people say, oh, I think this was actually an officer in the military. Okay, I don't think so based upon what I've looked at. Eunuch does seem to be the right translation, which, you know, the sort of stereotypical eunuch is someone who has had an unpleasant surgery, and so they get to hang out with they get to take care of the harem or something like that, and then they are educated in matters of court and whatnot. So here's an Ethiopian eunuch. This would be someone who's described as a Gentile. They're there nonetheless during in Israel, and then in the back of this chariot, you have the Holy Spirit lead Philip down to talk to the Ethiopian specifically. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He's reading from something. Looks like it would be a scroll from Isaiah 53. He says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And then he breaks it down, showing that this is fulfilled in Jesus the Christ as the Messiah on the cross in the course of the resurrection after. He says, "What's stopping right now from getting baptized?" They pull over. There's a water. Boom, boom, boom.
Yeah.
And he looks like he takes the gospel back to Ethiopia, but he may have not been the first one, because remember, Acts 2, there was probably already folks from Ethiopia there, and they went and they took it back too. So he may have went, and then he may have discovered, now there's speculation here, but even other people. But either way, he goes back, and that's a fascinating thing, especially because he's a Gentile, but also he's a eunuch. And there were some restrictions about what eunuchs could and could not do under the old covenant. But it's fascinating because in Isaiah 56, you see that there's a prophecy given and says, tell the eunuch not to say those things anymore, that he can't do those things because he's going to be able to do those things in the new covenant. So this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's vision of the kingdom given to him by God, where that's not going to be a problem, basically. And of course, in the resurrected body, it really won't be a problem. And it's a fascinating thing. When you look at Ethiopia, apparently in Greek, it means burnt faced or perhaps hot faced. And that does seem to refer to, yes, the region, but something to do with skin, right? It seems kind of obvious there. And so notice that I'll sometimes say African presence. This is a time I think we can, there's probably other times too, but this is a time where I think we can say African presence and yes, Black presence. Like, some people are okay being less cautious. I try to be cautious, but I want to tell the truth. I think we can say that there because you talk about Ethiopians. What are you talking about, right? And in fact, there's an ancient Greek historian, Herodotus, who describes what he calls a colony of Egyptians, and this is back in the 5th century BC, and he seems to be referring to Ethiopians as people, quote, with black skin and frizzled hair, end quote. And he even talks about some paintings referring to this. So this would seem to be a description of people in that area, even though Ethiopia modern borders are not identical to Ethiopia ancient borders, but nonetheless that is in Africa. Then you go to Acts 13. So we're not done yet. This is all over. Remember, Jesus told them, hey, you take this gospel to the ends of the earth. So you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is that fleshed out. Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And you go on, okay. So you see the diversity of the early church here in Acts chapter 13. You see Simeon, he's called Niger. Niger is a Latin word for black. It basically, his name is like, in fact, the New Living Translation, the NLT, and there's another translation, the Good News Translation, the GNT. You can see these online. They actually interpret it. I forget the exact phraseology, but it's Simeon the Black Man, or Simeon known as the Black. That's literally what it says in some of the translations, because that way it's explaining to people what Niger would mean. So that's another case where it seems like his nickname or way to identify him is that's a black presence in the Bible, right? Also have Lucius of Cyrene, so that's clearly African presence, because we already talked about Cyrene, and there's Lucius. Now these other folks, they're from different places, right? But it's fascinating because this is at Antioch, which is in Syria. You see someone who is a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's crazy. This person was a friend or an associate and something more of basically a pagan ruler at the day, you know, the guy Manian mentioned here. So you see the diversity of early church, and it includes Africans and indeed even black presence. Fascinating, isn't it? And you go down and you might maybe think, well, yeah, we're about done. No, yeah. Acts chapter 18, one of my favorite people in the Bible is Apollos, and he appears at the end of the chapter, and really cool. Now, a Jew named Apollos, this is verse 24 of chapter 18 in the book of Acts, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now, there's a description of him. Can't get into it now for our purposes because of time, but notice he's a native of Alexandria. That, again, is in Egypt. So he's a native of Northern Africa. He's a native of Egypt, Apollos is. And Apollos is important in early Christianity because he appears again in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. He appears in 1 Corinthians 16 and 12. He appears in Titus 3:13. So he's an important person later on in the development of Christianity, which is fascinating because he's not one of the 12 or anything like that. Yet he's viewed as a potential leader along with Peter and Paul there in 1 Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were going off, but that's not Apollos' fault. A potential leader because of probably his skill set and character and whatnot. So this is an important guy, and I love what he did here because I think he was an apologist. Look at verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Now, some people are like, I don't think you should debate. I mean, it's in the Bible here, and this guy was debating folks. He was debating the Jewish folks of his day who didn't believe. Now, it says he himself was a Jew, but he's debating unbelieving Jews, and it says powerfully refuted them in public. Yeah. So, I mean, it doesn't say he was mean or anything like that, but he is getting down that way. He says he spoke boldly in the synagogue. So, you know, one of my heroes is an African apologist. How about that? And it's right there in the Bible, Acts chapter 18. And then you go on, in Acts 21:38. This is sort of an incidental mention, but I will mention it nonetheless. And this is probably our last one that I'm going to be able to mention right now. It's Acts 21:38. Paul is mistaken for an Egyptian. The guy says to him, "Oh, I thought you were maybe that Egyptian." If you remember that, is verse 38:21. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out to the wilderness?" And this was a guy at the barracks there, the tribune, as he's called. Now, I'm going to say something about that that some people may not like, but I just want to say it because I'm trying to be careful here is all. So obviously Paul's mistaken for someone who could have lived in Africa. That's true. But sometimes people get caught up as like, what do we know what that looks like? Well, we can have some idea to an extent. There are a number of paintings. They're called the Fayum mummy portraits. Fayum, F-A-Y-U-M, F-A-Y-U-M. And I'm telling you this for a reason, because I'm trying to equip you so you can learn how to be a careful thinker and scholar in a certain sense, and you're going to be able to do things, and you won't get you'll be able to make your own determinations with wisdom and not just what you want to be true, what is true. And I'm going to bring this up in a second here. Fayum mummy portraits. Now, what is the Fayum mummy portraits? Okay, so Fayum is a place that's south of Memphis, like which is modern Cairo, and there at that time, some of the Egyptians in like the first century, right? They would be buried, and they would be like in these kind of wooden boxes, not gold like the pharaohs of old, but people that had a little bit more money would be able to do these very lifelike kind of penetrating portraits, usually just the face and like the neck of the person who was buried there. So it's almost like when you get a toy and there's no plastic window and there's art on the outside. It's like, here's what's inside this box, right? Yeah. I know I'm joking about death here, right? But these Fayum mummy portraits, they're in Egypt around the time Paul would have been mistaken, roughly contemporaneous with that. Now, why do I bring all that up? Because when you look at the Fayum mummy portraits, they are diverse in their phenotype, meaning they look different ways. Now, do they look like a bunch of fair-skinned Europeans with freckles? No. Are there a couple fair-skinned people in there? Yes. Are there some who people may think when someone says African and someone just has a picture immediately jump in their mind, although it's kind of silly, Africa's massive continent with multiple ethnicities and countries. But I'm just saying some look what you may consider like, traditional African features, whatever that means. I'm saying these are vague generalities that don't have a lot of precision to them, but I'm saying the way maybe average person might think about these matters, some look like that. And a lot are kind of in between, kind of bronze, olive, brown, muddy, honey kind of colored, and amber. When you look, you'll see what I'm saying about these. And here's the reason why I bring that up. Yes, Paul was mistaken for an Egyptian, but that means hypothetically he could have looked like any one of those. And really, the Tribune's mistake for him as an Egyptian had to do primarily with his actions versus just a look, although Paul would have had to look within the parameters of what this man thought an Egyptian could have looked like for him to make the mistake at the same time. So I'm just trying to go through these in a more careful way. And the reason why this matters is these days we debate the Kemetic cats, and the Kemetic cats are folks who say Bible, white people, come out of it. Instead, let's do an African spiritual system, Egypt, right? Something like that. Okay. That's a short version of Kemetic stuff you can find online all over. And sometimes Christians will be like, well, what about, and they'll bring up some of these passages, but some of these guys on the Kemetic side are getting sharp and they'll say, oh yes, but you don't know. Yes, they're African, but they could have looked this way or that way. They want to try to keep the Bible white to make their job easier, or to keep it not let it be as black as possible. So we want to be careful where we can make definitive statements and other times. And so just working through that, because sometimes people try to then go the next step in some of these discussions, debates, and arguments. And me, I kind of think apologetically. So I'm like, okay, let's be careful about this. But I'm bringing that up. Look up the Fayum mummy portraits. You'll see what I'm saying. And you'll see this isn't some European Renaissance thing, but we want to say, okay, there's a diversity of spectrum here, and Paul could have looked like any one of these people hypothetically, and that still gives you somewhat of an idea, and I think that's a cool way to do that. So matching up something extra biblical with biblical text will give us a good idea about that. That's where I'll stop, except for one other thing. In the book of Revelation, every nation, tribe, tongue is going to be worshiping the Lamb. And that shows that all the nations, all kinds of people, and perhaps they're even keeping their original tongue, they're going to be worshiping God, because that's the thing that's going to unify and bring people together. And that's a big part of the point of the cross, to reconcile the world to himself. And so we cannot forget the book of Revelation, because it contains that scene, doesn't it?
Yeah, sure does. Amen. Every tribe, every tongue. That's right. Every nation. That's right. That's right. Which was always God's ideal design. Mm-hmm. The whole promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 was about all nations, all people.
Right. Right.
Yeah. 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 We've kind of extracted the portions that would fit our own agendas, and that is so that's heretical. Talk about heresy. That's heretical.
Right. Yeah.
Do that. Wow. I'm long. My greatness. My goodness. God bless you, my brother. Kitchen table, you heard a lot today. You got the scriptures. Go back and listen again, read again, prepare yourself again. This is just part two. We've got two more parts to come. We're going to be dealing with the issue related to African presence in church history. What about our church fathers? How do we even get here? We're going to talk about that you may be thoroughly informed. You may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Malone, I thank you, brother. You got the final word. Will you give a final goodbye, a final word to the kitchen table audience to prepare them for our next time together?
Yeah, just, I look forward to being here next time again, where we get into early church history. You're going to see a little bit of good, a little bit of bad, a little bit of ugly. But ultimately, I believe you'll see God's sovereignty and working, because he's in charge and he makes sure that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church ultimately. Yeah. And so we're going to look at that, but we're going to see that it's definitely, there's no question about it, the importance of especially Northern Africa in early church history. And then, of course, going throughout down, yes, the centuries and ages, but very important, and especially in the formative years. And we're not going to neglect that. And you'll get a little bird's eye view of some important figures and perhaps some events. I think it'll be a very exciting time. So I'm glad to be here, Pastor.
Amen. Amen. Kitchen table, you got it. Go do what you do with it, and have your family, have your friends, have all your nims to meet you next week right here once again at the kitchen table. May God bless you. May God keep you. And please let God use you. We'll see you soon back at the kitchen table.